Here we come to the home straight in our men's night together, but it's not really the home straight. That happens when we go home. When we start to put into effect the things that we've been thinking about tonight, that happens when we start planning to influence other men in our church, in our community, in our work. That happens when we start challenging other men at work and in the neighbourhood about where they stand as men, especially in relationship to God. But let's start this last session with a general introduction again about the man of courage. I suggested to you in the last talk that the man of God will be the man of courage. So be alert. Here it is again. Stand firm in the faith. Act like a man. Be strong. Now, I'm expecting a PowerPoint at that point, but if it's not there, it's not there. And hey, there it goes. Right, thank you. He had two. Because manliness, you know, the people who aren't here and who just listen to the download later on, they don't really know what we're talking about. And that's really good because it teaches them they need to come. All right? So one of the best things to do is just stop the tape for a little bit and then I'll talk about nothing and then we'll turn it on and everybody laugh. And then we'll say, if you had been to the conference, you could have enjoyed it. Don't stay at home and just download it. Now, manlihood is understood in terms of relationships. The previous talk was about the contrasting relationship. Man contrasted to God, man contrasted to children, man contrasted to the wife, to the woman. And saw that a chief characteristic of man is the responsibility that leads, the responsibility to lead that requires courage, strength, the courage and strength of the warrior. When we ask what is the warfare that we're engaged in, that the warrior of God, the man of God is fighting, it turns out to be the spiritual warfare that Jesus Christ has already won for us. We're not on a losing side, brothers. We're on the winning side. He's already won. You know, we're playing soccer. The score is around about 300-0. And there's only 2 or 3 minutes left to play. I think we've got it in the bag, don't you? There is a possibility. The penalty shootouts will not be able to equate to anything like what we've just... It is an overwhelming victory that has already happened. Jesus on the cross, by his resurrection, has already won the battle for us. And so the way to fight is spiritual. By prayer, by holiness of life, living differently. I loved what was said, living differently at school, being counterculture to everything else that is happening in school, and by the Bible, being taught. But such a fight will require great courage. Great courage in a fallen world. It's going to lead to you being misunderstood, rejected, shunned, ridiculed, persecuted. It'll mean standing up to our children and our relatives. It will mean opposing our friends and neighbours. It will mean being prosecuted and imprisoned by our community. I'm going to try and raise this up. Do you think this is going to be possible? Has it sunk during the course of the evening meal? Did it eat a second? There we go. The day is coming very soon before us, friends, when we are going to be so offside with our community that the government is actually going to clamp down on us. We're seeing it already. You know, scripture in schools has been done away with in Victoria. That's not the end of it. That's the beginning. You know, pray for Zach and the responsibilities he has for us in that kind of area of life, because it's a battle. It's a real battle that's going to be taken on in the courts. And in the long run, it's going to involve someone somewhere along the line standing up and being willing to go to prison. That's the direction our community is heading towards. Well, enough of the last talk. Let's turn our attention to the specific instructions of the comparative relationship that is going to happen. And this time, I tried to clear the ground of confusion about what is it to be a man, the last time, by looking at the contrasting relationships. We're not God, we're not children, we're not women. Now I want to clarify what it is to be a man by looking at comparative relationships. especially compared with God. We're like God in relationship to the world. We're fathers and sons of God, like God, who is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But to be like God in these relationships, we will need to be the men of courage that we saw last time. That courage is to be found in the conviction of faith, and so we'll end this talk, point six, on the courage of faith. But first, we're to be like God as men. So back to page one. It's such a springboard for everything else. Verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock of all the earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female." We've seen the contrasts, the creator and the creature, the uncreated and the created. Now the comparisons, created in God's image and likeness, which in this context means created as the ruler. For apart from everything else, the meaning of the word God is ruler. We have a theological thing about the fact that there's one God and we know who that God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've lost sense of the word God. Because, you see, the devil is the God of this world. There's only one God, but the devil's a God. There's many gods. Because the word God means ruler. That's just what the word means. Ultimately, there's one God. There's one ruler of rulers, King of kings, Lord of lords, God of gods. That is the one and true God. But it just means a ruler. And so we've been created to be the rulers like God is the ruler of all things. We're to be the gods of this world, if you like to put it in that terms. Our rule is not independent of his. Our rule should express his rule. He rules through us. The way we rule should express his way of ruling. For God doesn't rule by exploitation and destruction, but by caring for and providing for the world. And so we read in the next chapter, if you just go across to chapter 2, verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to watch over it." Man works as the gardener works. He's responsible for the ecology in both senses of responsible. That is, responsible for the present state and responsible to fix it up. The animals are not responsible in this second sense. They're responsible for the mess they make, but they're not responsible for picking it up. Dogs don't walk around with their own little plastic bag when they go to the parks. The animals aren't responsible. We are the rulers responsible for attending to the garden, for filling and subduing the world. Only humans are like God, which is why human life has a dignity and sacredness quite different to the animals. That's why we Christians are increasingly in conflict with a pagan society over bioethical issues such as euthanasia, abortion, stem cell research on fetal life, topics about which the world's desire to kill human life, we have to say no. The anti-Christian ethicist, Professor Peter Singer of Princeton University, will not kill animals, but will kill humans with certain disabilities. He accepts abortion for the first 12 months after birth as being appropriate. But he won't kill an animal. That's because he does not believe that humans have been created in the image of God. Because he doesn't believe in God. He doesn't believe we're in the image of God. Therefore, we have no special status in this world. Here is the battle that is going to take the courage of Christian warriors to speak up against. You see it in the wholesale abortion trade. I am not opposed to abortion under certain circumstances and situations of life. I'm not a Roman Catholic. I don't think abortion is only always ever wrong. There are those extraordinary and extreme situations, such as that poor Indian woman in Ireland who died because she was not able to have an abortion when she desperately needed it. Both she and the baby died. That was a classic case in which abortion was the right thing. You could only save one life. You had to save her life. But they wouldn't do it. However, That rare and extraordinary circumstance does not account for 100,000 abortions in Australia last year. It has nothing to do with that. Hard cases make bad laws. And the abortion trade is bad laws. As the rulers then, we are like God as the worker. We're to work and rest in the ratio of 1:7. For God worked 6 days and rested on the seventh, giving time off to the workers and taking time off for ourselves. It's another battlefield we have to fight in a pagan materialistic society that wants the wheels of money-making to whirl actively 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 years, 52 weeks of each and every year. And so government after government tries to get rid of penalty rates, weekend rates, so that they can get people and society working all the time. We don't need to in the incredibly wealthy country that we are in. It is not needed. And guess who the people are who have to work on the weekends and at nights? It's the poor people. The rich people, they're all up on Avoca enjoying their dividends from the stocks and shares. It's the little people who have no other alternative, who have to leave their families on the weekends, not play with their children on the weekends, because rich people, convenience shopper people like you and me, we want the shops open. Our convenience is the undermining of their family life. But that's all right, they're being paid. And they shouldn't be paid double time, should they? I mean, they're just... It's a wickedness, you see. Work is a fundamental to being human. It's not part of the fall. It's the way we've been created. But notice the social nature of the work. Verse 18 of chapter 2. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I make a helper as his complement. It's a social organisation. It's not good to be alone. So the helper, the woman is created. Notice two things about her and this creation. She is like the man and complements the man. She is like the man in the image of God. She's not like the animals. If you remember the account of chapter 2, none of the animals fitted. None of the animals were helpers suitable. Her life is sacred as his life is sacred. Australian culture is degenerate and wicked and evil. I have no trouble in saying that. But I need just to say it now because I'm going to say something about Chinese and Indian culture. Because the Chinese and Indian culture, unaffected by the Christianity as much as our culture, has, of course, now seen the abortion of girls over boys. And there are population disparities between males and females in the adult community of China and large parts of India today because of the preference for having boys as opposed to girls. So we are killing girls because they are in somehow have less human standard than boys. That is unbelievable wickedness, my brothers. That is unbelievable wickedness. You do understand, China and India are not the countries that have all the wickedness all to themselves. Right? That's their particular manifestation of wickedness. We have our manifestation of wicknesses, don't we, here in Australia. And indeed, gender selection is coming to Australia as well, and it won't be all that different here. It's just we haven't been allowed to do it previously. See, it's another battle that we have to fight for. Some time ago, the Sydney Morning Herald reported, and I'm reading from the Sydney Morning Herald of some time ago now, female fetuses are being aborted at startling rates in China and across much of India. Now census figures show that despite huge strides made by women who are living longer and are more likely to be able to read and write than ever before, as the population of girls relative to boys has tumbled in northern and western India over the last 10 years, these regions have begun to catch up with China's dismal statistics. The spread of ultrasound technology in these societies with a strong preference for sons has made it easy to find out the sex of a child before birth and to abort unwanted daughters. Economists and demographers are beginning to grapple with the bias against girls in South Asia and say the answer lies in a particular form of patriarchal family, commonly most parts of both regions. No, the answer lies in human sinfulness. That's where it lies. But that problem is diminishing the life of the value of women. It's not limited to some patriarchal system in another country. See, in 1999, the Sydney Morning Herald also reported an international conference where an Australian practitioner of late-term abortion said yesterday that sex selection was a valid reason for the procedure. Dr. Grundman, the only private late-term abortion practitioner in Australia, said sex selection was a real and important indication for some ethnic and religious groups when considering late terminations. The problem is there in the human heart, my brothers. The problem of not valuing women as equally human to men. We are part of one humanity, male and female. Different to the animals and therefore with a particular status that both male and female share together. However, secondly, as we fight for the same rights to life of women, we must also see in this passage the complementary difference between men and women. She works because she is created as his helper. Helper in his work. Her relationship to work, though, is different to his. He is the worker, she is the helper. For him, work is a fundamental. For her, relationship with him is a fundamental. One of the great ways, of course, in which she works is that the task is to fill the earth as well as to subdue it. She works with him in both these things and, of course, is part of the reason why no animal could possibly be suitable. It's reflected in the studies, though, this idea of the difference between men and women in any number of studies about work practices. Here's one from 2000 from the Quantum Market Research, which showed that a reasonable salary was important to 39% of males and 27% of females. It's a different attitude to working for a salary. And good feedback and communication was important to 35% of males and 45% of females. So the way in which we're approaching our work, what we're looking for, what we want from it, the men are wanting the money, the women are wanting encouragement. It's a different way of doing the work, same work, but the mindset of the two genders is actually different. That's just one of any number of hundreds of studies that can show that men and women are different as well as the same. Now, again, the British Medical Association put out a warning for GPs to share with their women patients that it is important to consider their desire for reproduction prior to establishing their careers rather than after, when the reproductive difficulties and risks are significantly multiplied. The doctors are in terrible problems because of the high-profile women in the 40s having a baby. Women are saying, well, I'll have my baby after I've established my career. But once they go past 35, the difficulties increase steadily with every passing year. And the one or two stories of wonder written up in the Women's Weekly or the Women's Day or whatever it may be pales into insignificance compared to the hundreds of other women who have left it too late to have the children that they always wanted to have. It's not the same problem for men. We don't have the same passage of time, phases of life, seasons of life that women, our sisters have. We are the same humans, but we are different. The distinction between work for men and for women is further borne out in the curse of chapter 3. For he's cursed in his work. She's cursed in her relationship. God said to the woman, I will intensify your labour pains. They will bear children in anguish. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. If I just take a moment off my notes here, labour pains is too specific and explicit a translation at that point. It's talking about the whole reproductive system, not just the pains in labour. That is one element of it. But there is the monthly cycle pains that women have. There's the pains of miscarriage. There's the pains of stillbirths. There's the pain. Women have pains in reproduction that we men can only vaguely share. And we need to understand. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 tells us we're going to live with understanding of our wife's weaker body in this area of life. It's an important passage and it's an important thing. It's different. But she is cursed where? In her reproduction, in her relationship to her husband. Verse 17, it goes on in chapter 3 there, and he said to Adam, because you listened to your wife's voice and ate of the tree of which I commanded you, do not eat from it, the ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labour all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles. I've just touched the wrong thing at the wrong moment here. You keep reading, it'll do you a lot of good. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you are taken from it, for you are dust, and you will return to dust. He's cursed in his work, as she is cursed in her reproduction relationship. But this introduces to us our next heading, the distortion of sin. For our similarity to God in ruling this world by our work and in relationship is considerably distorted by sin. Now the world in which we work is a hostile environment, and we work in enmity, rivalry and antagonism. There's a great need for Christian men to revisit the whole biblical teaching on work and career. We oscillate between the workaholism of materialistic careers and the Mondayitis of hedonistic sluggards. And these seem the only two poles that are available to us. The Bible has got great symbols of work after the fall outside the garden. There is the hubris of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, whereby united effort in work, man is going to build a tower by which he can climb to heaven and rule the world without God in the unity of humanity. And where God comes down and sees what we are doing and forever divides us by our language so that we cannot finish building the Tower of Babel. We still see the Tower of Babel being erected. The Marxists, the fascists, tried in the 20th century, as the Democrats of the United Nations are still trying to create a world unity where everybody working together will solve the problems of humanity and we can live without God. The Olympic movement is that. All the running around with torches and all the rest of the public relations of the Olympic movement comes straight out of the Tower of Babel. A lot of it created, of course, by Adolf Hitler in the 1936 Olympics. The multinational media monopolies. You see, it's not Esperanto that's going to unite the world, but it is cyberspace. It is the world web, the world wide web is going to unite the world. And in our own little part of the world factory, we think we're making a significant difference. We define ourselves in terms of our career, a lawyer, an engineer, a consultant, which means somebody that doesn't want to tell you what they're doing. The Tower of Babel is necessary reading for all workaholics, but they're usually too busy to manage it. Then there's Babylon. Babylon, where the people of God were enslaved by King Nebuchadnezzar. Listen to the command of God given to them in Jeremiah. This is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says to all the exiles I deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to men in marriage so that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city I have deported you to. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for when it has prosperity, you will prosper. Notice here that work and seeking prosperity, even the prosperity of the pagan oppressive city, are good and right and commanded by God. There's nothing wrong with work. There's nothing wrong with working with others. There's nothing wrong with prosperity. Though there's a great mistake. A great mistake to think that this passage is about today's modern cities, New York or Sydney. Nothing to do with that. It's got to do with a specific moment in history when God wanted the Israelites. You'll notice they're called, these are the exiles I deported. They're God's exiles in Babylon. He wants them to reproduce because in 70 years' time, he's going to destroy Babylon and take his nation back to Jerusalem. If they don't reproduce, he won't have anybody to take back when he destroys Babylon. It's not about what you do in New York, but or in Sydney or any other city. But you will notice there's nothing wrong with work. There's nothing wrong with working for others and with others. There's nothing wrong with prosperity. But you've got to remember that Babylon is not Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city built by God. It's the heavenly city that is coming to God's people. It's the city in whom dwells righteousness and justice. It's our home city, of whom we are citizens, not slaves and foreigners, but citizens. It's our home city that we are seeking for and longing for and living for and boasting in. I was born in Jerusalem, is the boast of the Christian. This is the one that matters to us. Oh, thank you. Well done. Keep it that way. One of the problems with these microphones is that when you want to cough, you kind of destroy the audience relationship. Dick Lucas told me once that he was nearly killed by Broughton Knox. Because Broughton didn't understand much about microphones, and he was preaching in the college chapel and needed to blow his nose, and so he did, into the microphone. Dick Lucas, some years later, was driving down a freeway motorway in England listening to Broughton Knox, and he got this blast of the handkerchief, you see. He said he changed three lanes. The minute I'll get my jube into my mouth so as to keep the throat working. So, here in this world, we're tempted to reject all work and prosperity because it's filthy lucre, filthy corrupt system of evil oppression, Babylon. We're working for the multinational evil people. Rubbish. We're then tempted to be seduced by the significance and worth of the work that we're doing in building the latest version of the Tower of Babel. That's rubbish. Whereas we're to work in this fallen world, knowing its difficulty and hardship, we're to work in association with others, seeking their prosperity as well as ours, but always knowing that it's not the main game. This is not the real city. This is not the ultimate reality. That one day we're going home to the city that is not built by human hands, where we'll be given true rest from our labours and where we'll be not swimming against the current because we will finally be home. That's our city. The bridge I build here, the contract I sign, the deal I put off, the advertisement I write, the sale I make, these are all good and proper ways to prosper, to provide for myself and for my family, to contribute to the commonwealth of our community and of our nation, but they will all pass away. They are all without eternal significance. None of them ultimately matters. None of them have deep spiritual significance. At best, they are contributions to Babylon. At worst, their contributions to the Tower of Babel. But when the call comes to leave Babylon and return to Jerusalem, there were many Jews that would not go. They had nice homes down by the river in Babylon. There weren't good rivers like that in Jerusalem. Their children were in good schools. Their wives were members of good clubs, and they had tickets for the World Cup. It takes courage to refuse to share in building the Tower of Babel. It takes courage to walk away from the prosperity of Babylon. It takes courage that comes from faith in God, in His words and His purposes made clear in His word. Another comparable relationship with God is the whole issue of being man like the Father and Son. Again, there's great need for Christians to do some serious thinking. The world is now at a loss, or our world, our Western world, our Australian world, is now at a loss to know what to think or to teach, for we've spent a generation bagging out fathers and fatherhood. So what is a father? Do you need a father? And now we've discovered that fathers actually are very important to the normal development, not only of sons, they're very important to the normal development of daughters as well. And how father's father is quite different to how mother's mother. And there's great advantage in the both. But what's so special about fatherhood? Why should it matter how we are brought up into the world or raised? It's because fatherhood is derived from God Himself. Paul writes in Ephesians, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named." The word family there is problematical today because it's up for grabs. What is a family? Ever since we had the International Year of the Family, where we spent all year discussing what was a family and did nothing for families. But then again, that's what you'd expect, isn't it? The word in Greek here, the original, indicates the Bible's way of thinking of family. It's actually the word fatherhood. The fatherhood of God, from whom we derive the very notion of fatherhood. God is not like a father. We as fathers are like God. He is the Father of which we are pale reflections. But what is fatherhood? Within the Bible, the father is the ruler of the household. And the word father and God are used interchangeably. Isn't that an incredible passage? We read it every year at Christmas time, Isaiah 9. The Prince of Peace, you know, the Son of God, who is going to be called Everlasting Father. How can the Son of God be called Everlasting Father? Well, it's because the very notion of what a father is the same as what a God is. It's the same as the ruler. When you chase through every reference to the fatherhood and every reference to sonship in the Bible, as I've tried to do, here is my 8-point summary. Just 4 words for each. You do the exercise. I'm all for it. A father provides, protects, teaches, and disciplines. The provide and the protect go together, and the teacher and discipline go together too. Discipline is not only always negative. And a son depends, inherits, learns, and obeys. And again, you'll see the parallels are quite clear. It's just the other side of what a father is, isn't it? That second list that you have before you. We can leave it up just for a few minutes. There's another quote coming soon, so you're writing it down. They're just single words, but that's what I take it the Bible teaches. Our problem is that because of sin, we're evil, and therefore do dreadful things as fathers, and then bring fatherhood itself into disrepute. But to throw fatherhood out because of bad fathers is to throw out the baby and the father with the water. Jesus knew that fathers were evil, but yet even evil fathers know how to be fatherly. So his argument is, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Our real problem is that having rejected the Father of Heaven, we've become individualists and rebels who have no place for fatherhood or family relationships. One of my hopes for so-called multicultural Australia, I don't think Australia is multicultural, I think it's a migrant country. I think multicultural is a concept that does not help us in understanding ourselves. A migrant nation is what we are. And that's a very helpful way of understanding us. One of the hopes I have from our migrant nation is that many people who don't come from Western individualism will bring family life back into Australia, will bring communal life back into Australia, because it's one of the great culture clashes that come from people from Africa, from Asia, from India, who have family as a normality of human understanding, whereas we have the individual as the normal understanding of humanity. And that's one of our great errors, and that's one of India and China's great contributions to us with our migrants. We've lost sense of the fact that we are part of something bigger than our own little individual self. And the family is the key element to it. It comes from rejecting the Father in heaven. The biblical teaching on the sins of the fathers coming unto the children to the third and fourth generation is all around us to be seen in the dysfunctional families. But yet people will not accept what the Bible teaches at that point. It's one of the points of the Bible, when you tie it to the non-Christian Australian, they say, well, that's not fair. That's not the way it is. But you only have to look at the families of Australia, and it's manifestly the way it is. It's the corporate sin of the previous century. It's on our doorstep. But we can't understand the verse which says, as in Adam, all die. We think, well, hang on, how can as in Adam all die? He sinned, I die. How does that work? Because we have no understanding of being part of humanity. I am me and me alone, and I'm not part of anybody else, which is a complete poppycock. Nor does society like the teaching of Jesus that we behave like our father, the devil, lying and murdering. John 8 is as politically incorrect as you can go. It takes courage to call families to account like Jesus did. Now, having rejected fatherhood, it's little wonder that we have very great difficulty with sonship. We don't mind the idea of inheritance. That bit of sonship sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Though waiting for the time when the Lord returns is difficult for the prodigal sons, and so we want healing, justice, prosperity in the here and now. We don't even mind the ideas of God providing for us and being open to our prayers as we call out Abba Father because of the Spirit of the Son who is with us, but we want him to answer it now with justice and with wealth and with healing. But we don't like the ideas of sonship that involve obedience, being taught by our Father's word, living his way, not our way, and discipline. And that is demonstrated to us by the perfect son who learnt obedience through his suffering as he cried with the tears of anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. You want to be the son of God, go into the Garden of Gethsemane and meet your brother and understand your father. You see, we're supposed to be like the son. Jesus was the true man. The proper study of man is not man, but God and his word. In particular, God the Son, become the one true man, Jesus. So to completely deny and ruin Alexander Pope's poem, I've written, know then thyself, presume not God to ban, the proper study of mankind is the man. You saw it first here. I only made it up last night. If someone can improve upon it, it would be very helpful to me. Because it is so fundamentally different to the non-Christian world at this point. This is where our departure is total. From here, everything else flows out differently. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Man is created in the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. He is the Word of God become flesh. He is as God created us to be. Only he didn't live in the Garden of Eden as Adam did. He lived outside the garden where we live and die. So there's a wonderful passage in Hebrews 2 where the author looks back to Psalm 8 and the place that man is supposed to have in ruling the world and notices that at the present we don't see Psalm 8 fulfilled. We don't see everything subject to man. But, he says, but it's something quite different. You see, it's true the world is out of control. Man is full of unfulfilled potential. But then the writer observes, but we do see Jesus, made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone. crowned with glory and honour because of his suffering in death. We don't see man as he was created to be, but we see Jesus as man was created to be. And how do we see Jesus as man was created to be? But through his suffering and death on our behalf and in our place. Where do you see man like God ruling the world? Not in the city amongst the banks and the markets and the men who wear ties. Not in Canberra or in the back room of power. Not in the football pitch and in youthful glory. Not landing on the moon with some technological skill. But in Jesus you see man as man was supposed to be. In Jesus who died and rose again, that he might bring many sons to glory. He is the man, the true man of the universe. He is the true man, the Son of Man. And that is how we're to understand what a brother should be. For there we see the very ideal of brotherhood. He calls us brothers because he shared our blood and flesh. But more, he taught us what it is to be a brother because he laid down his life for us. And that takes courage, brothers. It takes great courage to go to the stake for others, especially when they don't even want you to do it. Now, it's one thing to be caught up in a maelstrom and killed. It's another thing to deliberately walk to Jerusalem, knowing that you're going to be laying down your life for the sins of the world. Knowing that though you are without sin, you are now going to become sin. That takes unbelievable courage. Did you ever have an elder brother? I had two. It's very difficult. We little brothers, we get terribly persecuted. It's a hard life. All that hand-me-down clothing, you know, all that difficult. It's really difficult. And what's more, we're accused of being spoilt, which we all know is true. One of my brothers was 8 years older than me, and I wanted to grow up to be just like him. You know, when I'm six, he's 14. When you're a six-year-old, a 14-year-old can do anything. He always could do everything. He was my model and my mentor in everything. I copied his handwriting and his walk and his mannerisms. But now that I've met my true older brother, God is at work in me to make me like him. Especially in the sufferings in this world. God is at work in everything to conform us to the image of Jesus, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. And as he loved us, so he gave us the example and the commandment to love one another. Do you remember Bob Hawke? His grandfather was an evangelical Christian. His father was a liberal Christian. He was an agnostic. His children expressed atheism at one point. I heard him being interviewed in Queensland about trading with our neighbours when he was Prime Minister. And he really wanted us to be friends with our neighbours so we could trade with them so that we could become wealthy. And it sounded so greedy and self-serving that even he recognised it didn't actually sound too good. And so he changed it and said, "My father taught me that God is our father and therefore all men are brothers." But it doesn't work, does it, when you don't believe that God exists? He still wanted all men to be brothers without God being our father. But the only thing that makes all men brothers is God is our father. If we don't have one father, then we've got different families. We're not brothers. So why treat all men as brothers? Go back to try and make as much money out of them as you can. They're foreigners. Jesus' courage, the courage of his faith, whereby he denied himself, took up the cross, is to be my example. I must deny myself, take up the cross, and follow him. I must courageously lay down my life for others, as he did. I must be more concerned about them and their salvation than I am about my own protection and safety. You see, he's the model bridegroom who cares for his bride by doing everything in his power to present her pure and spotless on the last day, who lives and dies for her welfare. You know the passage, don't you? It's Ephesians chapter 5. But man, it's what we need to prayerfully put into practice. Faithfulness to your spouse, is almost a dead letter in our society. This terrible website, and they finally kind of gave out the names because some hacker found out all the names of the people. The 5-10% of Australian men who have put themselves, their names in, wanting an adulterous fling, or thinking about it, or looking at it. I know you know it from within your own work contexts, because as more and more women join the workforce and more time is spent at the office than is ever spent at home, the relationships are increasingly adulterous in our community. We cannot anymore assume that fathers have taught sons to be good husbands, because they have so frequently modelled being bad husbands and have deserted their sons. Divorce and unfaithfulness is a cancerous disease in the soul of our society. It breeds distrust and relational failure. Part of the reason why so many men are unwilling to commit in marriage is because of the failure of the marriages of their parents. Each generation's failure increases the likelihood of the next generation's failure. We need to return to Jesus, who had the courage of his faith to be faithful to the challenge that is laid before him. We need to return to Jesus and to his unworthy bride, that he laid down his life to reconcile to himself and to present pure and spotless on the last day. He is the great bridegroom and the model for us as husbands in our relationship with our wife. And at this point, you'll notice, the whole notion of domestic violence is a complete... it can't be. It's just not an option for Christianity in any shape, form or fashion. And so let me tell you, brothers, if you have a problem with violence, with aggression, with controlling your temper, can I encourage you, go and see your pastor about it quickly. Because you know what? Amongst the psychological problems to solve, it actually is one of the easier ones. There are all kinds of mechanisms that can be helped. You can be helped with. You don't have to live in the regrets of what you did yesterday and fear of what you're going to do tomorrow. And your wife doesn't have to live in terror of you. So just say, I got a problem. It's called testosterone. Most of us have it. Controlling it, that's something we can do. You just need to learn how to do it. If you haven't learned how to do it yet, I'm sorry. But I'm not going to say it's no big deal, because it is a big deal because it's so destructive, but it's something soluble. I can tell you some other things that are not soluble. If you're a narcissist, you stay by yourself. They're the only person who likes you anyway. But if you've got anger management problems, just put your hand up and ask. Don't be embarrassed. A little bit of embarrassment is nothing compared to saving your wife's life and your kids' lives and the future of your family, etc., and your own future. Just ask, right? Enough of the free advertisement. Let's move back here. It's got to do, you see, he is the model bridegroom. He doesn't bash his wife. He lays down his life for his wife. The exact reverse. The man of God is, or the warrior, also therefore needs the courage of faith. The courage to stand up for the right thing in a world that's hell-bent on self-destruction, to live differently, to pray earnestly and to preach faithfully. There's much that we need to talk about, brothers, if we're going to make the turnaround in ourselves, in congregational life, in the nation and the community around about us. That's why we need to work together. That's why today is such a good thing, and blessings upon the leadership of the congregations here who have called us together for a day. It's really important that we in our churches and our small groups and have conferences like this actually think through what it means to be the man of God in the world today. I've only scraped the surface to indicate to you some of the big battles, some of the thinking, some of the things to pursue, the many big battles we must fight. But all of them will require the same thing, the courage of faith. For that's where it comes from. See, some people have courage just because of their personality. You know, they're just prop forwards. That's just the way they're wired. Though I'd remind you of George Bernard Shaw in his play Arms and the Man, where he said two things that I've always remembered from that play. One is, there's not much difference between a brave man and a fool. Not much difference between a brave man and a fool. The other thing he said was, the man who leads the cavalry charge is the man who's lost control of his horse. Yeah, well, he does. So he's a clever man. He's very funny. They used to have those T-shirts out, you know, no fear. The one I like, which said, no fear, no brains. Courage really requires something more than just the personality. I'm talking of the courage that comes from God. The deep-seated convictions of trust in God and His Word that means I'm going to live His way, not my way. That means I'm going to pay the price, whatever it might be, suffer the crucifixion, whatever it might be, in order to implement His program for life rather than mine. And I tell you, brothers, it takes courage. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Home straight, coming now. Hebrews 11. These are very shonky Bibles here. They keep moving books. No, they've got Hebrews in it. That's good. Well, James was gone, but now Luther was cutting Hebrews out too, wasn't he? Anyway, Hebrews 11, go down to, say, verse 32. It's all about faith here. Go to verse 32, page 1107, if you're in this church Bible. And what more can I say? Time is too short for me to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the raging of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, gained strength after being weak, became mighty in battle, and put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead, they were raised to life again. Some men were tortured, not accepting release, so that they might gain a better resurrection. And others experienced mocking and scourging, as well as bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sworded to, they died by the sword, they wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, destitute, afflicted and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and on mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. Faith enables us to endure suffering that comes to the real men of faith. The vicar of Baghdad is an interesting man. He's now had to leave Baghdad because it's so dangerous. He was the last Western minister to be ministering in Baghdad. He's an Englishman who is also an anaesthetist, a specialist doctor, as well as being a clergyman. He's quite a engaging, interesting, odd Englishman. You can go to YouTube and just put in the Vicar of Baghdad and you'll come up with all kinds of interviews. And he tells about life for the Christians in Baghdad. Hebrews 11. That's what it is. You know, he tells of the father who feels he's denied Christ because they said, if you won't accept Allah, we'll kill your children. He tells of three young boys who were asked to deny Christ and accept Allah and Muhammad as his prophet. They were asked repeatedly. Under threat of death, they were asked. And they all refused to deny Christ and accept Muhammad as the prophet. And they were all beheaded. And they were all under 15 years of age. It's the same courage of faith, but it's in extremis in the Middle East. It's not theoretical, hypothetical. You're afraid of the blokes at work telling them you're a Christian? What chance have you got with IS? Come on. Man up. Speak up to your neighbours. Call truth, truth, and righteousness, righteousness, and condemn evil in our society. We're to be like our pioneer, which of course is Jesus. We're to lay aside the sins that slow us down in life and also the weights, the cares and worries, the riches and pleasures, the things that in themselves are not wrong, but they just weigh the runner down. They just can't be taken into battle. You don't carry into battle all your treasures. They distract us from running the race that we're running and from the battle that we're fighting. For most of us, it's not the pain of persecution. For most Australians, pain of persecution is not really our problem. It's seduction of our pleasures that are our problems. I'm preaching to the converted here, Saturday night, on a beautiful evening. And what are you guys doing? You're giving up time to study the Bible. Well done. Terrific. I'm telling you, you're doing the right thing, but do it more. This is the right way. All the pleasures of this world, they're pleasurable and they're lovely and there's nothing wrong with them, but they weigh the runner down. That's not how you win the race. Seduction of pleasures that keep us from courage to battle for Christ. Chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that lay before him, endured a cross and despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. There's lots of ways of killing people. Much simpler, much easier than crucifixion. Why do the Romans use crucifixion? For the same reason IS does. For it does crucify people in the Middle East today. And the same reason it does public beheadings videoed. It's to create terror in the hearts of everybody else. It's to declare we are in charge, and if you pick a fight with Rome, you'll be up there. It took a day or two for people to die on a cross. And during that day, while they're up there screaming in the first few hours and then just being lapsing into unconsciousness, the birds gathered around the body, starting to peck at the flesh. The vultures came, the crows came to take out the eyes. They didn't always wait till the person was dead, and there was nothing the person could to defend themselves. You want to pick a fight with Rome? There you are. There is almost no more shameful, ignominious way to die than what Jesus did. And he says, you want to be my disciples? Say no to self. Take up your cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. He is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy of eternal life, for the joy of winning the kingdom of God, for the joy of bringing forgiveness and pardon to mankind, for the joy that lay behind him, endured the shame of the suffering of the cross. to the non-Christian world, happiness and avoiding suffering is the ultimate good life. To the Christian, that's not the case. We're in complete contradiction to our society at this point. That's why we have courage, real courage, to stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross, to fight the good fight, to keep the faith. That's what it's about, my brothers. It takes a man to be a man. It takes the man of God to show us what a true man is. And we are to be conformed into the image of him. So, my brothers, act like a man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus, for his incredible manliness. We thank you, Father, that he is such an exemplar of that courageous trust in your word, doing what was right against all natural instincts, doing what was right against all the expectations of the world, doing what was right even to the point of suffering, and suffering this ignominious and shameful death. Oh, Heavenly Father, by his death we have come to call you our Father, for he rose and gave us your Spirit. And so we know you now as our Father and as your children, Heavenly Father. So teach us and discipline us, protect us and provide for us, that we might be your wise and obedient sons, and that we might become like your one and only Son, that our brother might indeed be our model and be remade in us, that we might follow him in putting aside the shame, never ashamed of you, never ashamed of him, but accepting the sufferings of living in a sinful world, doing what is right, living for others, dying for others, accepting the pains and sufferings of bringing salvation to others. Our Heavenly Father, make us like the Lord Jesus Christ, please, that we may indeed live to your praise and glory as we live to his praise and glory here, and that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. We thank you that we know that you're at work in everything for our good. Help us to understand your good, that we may do those good works that you've prepared for us to walk in each day of our life. And so, Father, give us a band of brothers who will stand with us and fight with us in prayer, in holiness of life, and in the teaching of your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name.